Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and just quick review. We have determined that the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we are first of all given familial access. We're part of the household of God. We are adopted into God's family. We are given an inheritance. We are elected and made a child of God by birth. We are made an heir and given heavenly citizenship. So those are some of the things that we have covered and dealt with. And you say, well, what's the importance of all that? Well, when you get to a place where the need arises, that makes a great difference. Doesn't matter if you're related to an attorney or not until you get arrested. Right? Means a whole lot then. Doesn't matter whether you have a friend in the police department until you get pulled over. So what do all these things mean? They mean a great deal at certain points and places in our Christian experience. And you will appreciate them. You don't worry about being an heir until someone you love has passed away. See? So all of these things may not mean to us what they could and perhaps should mean. But over the course of a Christian life, most of these things will become appreciated more than the others because of circumstances or a time frame that we happen to find ourselves in. But thank the Lord, when we're there, we have an advocate in heaven, and we have a relationship that can extend to where we are. So I want to look at several more this morning, and where did I tell you to turn? Did I tell you to turn anywhere? I didn't. Romans chapter 6. I told you to turn to the right place then. Good. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Gentile believer and those that have put their faith and trust in Christ. It is the first of the doctrinal treatise that he writes that deal with our salvation as Gentiles, our place in the plan of God, and not to go to a long thing because we do continually. One of the great divisions in the scripture is Jew and Gentile. We have to understand that some things are said to the Jew because they are Jews and because God has a covenant with the Jews. They are important to us because God will fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. They are indispensable for us to understand the workings of God, but they are not directly to us. And so we have to learn to rightly divide. We've talked about that. But in this passage, the scripture deals with us and in Romans where, let's start down about verse number 15. Paul talks about us being forgiven of our sins and forgiven of those things we've done. And he says in verse 15, what then shall we sin? You'd be amazed that a lot of us come to that place in our Christian life. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? People have said that to me. You say, you mean God forgives you of everything that you've done? Yes. God forgives you of all of your sins. Absolutely. And what about the sins you commit after you trust Christ? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, God forgives you of all your sins up till the moment you get saved, but once you get beyond that, you're on your own? Okay, that's common. That's a common statement today. And to be honest with you, that's always been one of the tenets of religion. And by religion, I'm being all-encompassing around the world. Religion basically is here to tell me what I have to do to get to heaven. And it always does so with its handout. That's a wonderful thing about religion. There's more money tied up in... Listen, Donald Trump wishes he had the money that organized religion has. If you don't believe that, go look at some of the cathedrals in Europe. Okay, stroll into the Vatican. You don't walk 25 feet into the Vatican until you go over here. You see Michelangelo's work. Millions and millions of dollars. Gold overladen here and there. I found it ironic years ago. First time I was there, walked through, and I wanted to get right with the Holy Father, whoever he was there. Walked through there, and literally, you can't walk 20 feet inside there without having your eyes go across probably $25 to $50 million worth of value before you're 25 feet inside a place. The only place in Italy I saw a beggar was right outside the doors, not in St. Peter's Square. They're not allowed there. You have to go all the way across to the other side. But she was there with a McDonald's cup begging. And I thought, what a thing, you know. Here I am, that close to the most wealth that there can be in religion, probably as far as a denominational affiliation, and yet you can't solve any of the world's problems. So, in this passage, the idea is we are saved by grace. Up through verse number 6, he explains that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're not aware of it, just to kind of help you this morning, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, He forgave you of all of the sins that you had committed up to that moment. And He forgave you of all the sins you will commit beyond that moment. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you're a fool. And I say that humbly. You realize you're going to sin. So the very fact that I trusted Christ as my Savior back here on this timeline of my life doesn't mean anything. You say, why? Because I know the day after that. Okay? The week after that. The month after that. 6 months after that. 2 years after that. You'd be a fool to say, the moment I trusted Christ, He saved me. What did He do? Nothing changed if He only forgave you for what you have done up to there. Now, He did, but He also forgave you of the sins of your lifetime. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean we could just go out and live like... I'm glad you phrased it that way, because that's where Romans chapter 6 kicks in. Watch this. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know what Paul just has realized in Romans as he's speaking to the Roman believers? That is that all of our sins are covered under the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just forgiven of the sins that I've committed. I'm forgiven for being a sinner. It's completed redemption. What then? Shall we sin? What would happen to me today if I went out of here and I dreamed up some wild, crazy, wacky sin and boom, just dove head over heels into that sin? You say, you mean to tell me you'd still go to heaven? Well, let me help you with that. Being, you know, what you are is as worthy of hell as what I would have been. Okay? You say, well, I think if you sin, well, you just did. You sinned right there because you've doubted God's word. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He that doubteth is damned. So there you go. None of us are going to get there. If salvation only covers me up to this point, then we would all be well served to stay away from the Bible, stay out of church, and just, you know how people in the old folks now, they're getting those little buttons. Help, I've fallen. You need to get one of those so the moment you go down, you can say, Lord, save me. Because unless you croak at that very moment, you're going to mess it up, you know. So what are you saying? I'm not trying to be mean this morning, but I'm trying to just help us to realize that when we talk about the completeness of our salvation in Christ Jesus, my sins are all forgiven, even the ones that I haven't committed. How can that be? Well, I can't look at myself. I have to look at Christ. If I look at me, I think, how can that be? How could anybody forgive me of what I'm going to do tomorrow or the next day or next week or next month? And it's all fixating on me. But if I realize the moment I got saved, I stepped out of the picture and Christ stepped in as my second. And when God looks at me now, He sees Christ. Now, if that's in your mind, let me ask you a question. How could God ever see me as anything but perfect? We don't glorify self. We glorify a Savior who stepped in on our behalf. My salvation is not complete. My salvation is not eternal because something changed in me, but because the Savior stepped in my place. One of the terms we'll look at here later on down is justified. And I love that thought. Somebody said, define justified, and somebody said, it's just if I'd never sinned. When God considers me, I am justified. That has nothing to do with me. And as long as I try to keep claiming my salvation or part of my salvation, well, I did this or I did that or I, listen, I fell as a worthless nothing at the feet of Jesus Christ, and everything that happened to me was not a result of me. It was a result of him. I'm not going to heaven because of my faithfulness. I'm going to heaven because of his faithfulness. So, what happens? Well, when we get saved, we are forgiven eternally. But one of the things that happens is we are made a servant of God. Now you say, well, that's horrible. I don't want to be a servant. Well, if you're going to be a servant, why not be a servant of God? His pay scale's a little different than the world's. So he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether unto sin, of sin unto burning in hell, right? What does sin bring about in my life? The wages of sin is death. Let me tell you, that's true for a Christian as well as it was before you got saved. Somehow, every time I cross that line between God's righteousness and my own sinfulness, I kind of erase, you know, one of those things. And your life may consist. I was looking at one of the POW's stories this week, and he had drawn a line for every day. I think he was in prison camp in North Vietnam for 9 years. And he had drawn the little 1, 2, 3, 4 diagonal, 1, 2, 3, 4 diagonal. And they had all those up there on the wall. And you get an idea of the length of time involved in spending 9 years in a prisoner of war camp. But having said that, you know, that basically was his life. His life consisted in just little marks on the wall. And if that be said, when I step across the line of the boundary between God's righteousness and our sinfulness, when I step over that line and do something that is wrong and a violation of God's righteousness, I don't lose what I had. I simply maybe lose one of those marks up there on the wall. The wages of sin is death. So he says, listen, if God's not going to hold me accountable of all of these sins, if all of my sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, then I can just live like I want to live. Yeah, you can. But you're not going to have all those marks on the wall over there that talks about how long I've lived. And he says, know ye not to whom ye yield your servants, sell servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin, underline it in your Bible, unto death. The wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. It is for the sinner and it is for the saint. The wages of sin is death. And so as a saved child of God, what does that mean? That means that if I sin, I'm not going to live as long as I could have. Our world today is just filled up. You know the things that we're most panicked about? How do we take care of this problem? We need to do this. We've got this epidemic. And do you know what all that is? That was sin 30 years ago. Okay. You know why we didn't drink? Because we were told it was sin. How about that? All of those things that today we're dealing with, our society is trying to put together all these helps and all these crutches for the folks that have been just devastated by these problems. They're not problems, they're sin. And the wages of sin is death. And the truth is, we're reaping as a nation, I think, sometimes what we've sown in the past, rather than teaching our children, listen, you don't do this. And you don't do it because it's a societal problem or because certain whacked out religious zealots believe you can't do this. And they're just filled with hate and all of this stuff. I'll tell you what, live right, live long. Okay? Live right, live long. And you say, how can you say that? Because God's word says it. Now, having said that, there are a lot of folks who come to Christ that they're almost half gone before they get there. Now, I'm not saying every Christian lives to be 85. I know Christians that die. And as a matter of fact, and I'm not going to go into this too much this morning, but it is possible from the scriptures that my sins can affect other people around me that I love. Now, that is a very unpopular thought. But the wages of sin is death, and it's not always just my death. Sometimes it's the death of other people. One of the questions I get asked a lot is, if God's so wonderful, why do children die? Well, children die, number one, because they're sinners. We were born sinners. Okay, you were crying in the crib before you could ever talk so you could get what you wanted. Yeah, and we've all had kids like that. But sometimes you were born into a situation to parents that were vile and wretched, and sometimes those consequences come to bear. Listen, when a hand grenade goes off, it is indiscriminate. And sometimes we cross some of those lines where we have basically pulled the pin on a hand grenade, and we have the audacity to sit back and say, well, how could God do that to my family? Or how could God do that to poor innocent people? Well, I'll tell you how. A hand grenade is indiscriminate. And sometimes sin is a high enough charge that when it detonates, it takes other people with it. But the idea here is, are we supposed to go on sinning? Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were, underline this in your Bible, the servants of sin. The servants of sin. Meaning what? That before we came to Christ, we had no other alternative in life than to sin. Lost people sin because it brings pleasure. Lost people sin because it obliterates the pain or the agony or the frustration or the hurt or the any number of things emotionally that go on. Why do people drink? They drink because they have emotional train wrecks very often. Why do people take drugs? They take drugs because they can't cope with life. All of those things are involved in this situation. But he says, hey, before you got saved, you were servants of sin. You had to sin in order to find any pleasure or any fulfillment in life. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Look down at verse number 20. For when ye were the servants of sin. So the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, somebody said, well, I'm not going to be anybody's servant. You already are. You are either a servant of sin or you're a servant of Christ. And the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, you say, well, I'm not going to be anybody's servant. Yes, you are. You already are. You always will be. Sin would say, jump. You'd say, how high? Sin would say, do something illegal. You'd say, well, let me get a mask and I'll hide. That's just the way it was. We served sin. And in this process of salvation, one of the wonders is that we served sin because it brought satisfaction, didn't it? Why do people drink? They don't drink because when they drive down the road and see crumpled and broken cars and they go down the hospital and see people breathe, they say, boy, that's what I want out of life. That's not why they drink. You know why they drink? Because they see some stupid football player on television talking about, oh, I'm a man. Because they have a desire to be fulfilled and to enjoy life. And the key to that is, okay, tell me what I have to do. And sin says, take this, drink this, use this, do this. That's what sin says. And there's pleasure in sin for a season. Let me help you in case you've forgotten. I don't think that's so, but just in case there'd be somebody here that is so righteous, you just need to be reminded. There's pleasure in sin. There is gratification. There's pleasure. All of those things are part of sin. You somebody said, boy, it must be horrible to live that way. No, it's not. They're enjoying it. They're enjoying it. He talks about the drunkard in the Old Testament there. And he talks about him recovering, you know, from his stupor. And he says, I'll do it again. How many times does a guy stagger home at night going, I'll never do that again? How many times does he wake up with a hangover saying, I'll never do that again? And as soon as he collects his abilities to move again, he says, I got to do that again. He's a servant. He's a slave. We call it an addiction. You know what an addiction is? An addiction is a servitude. I have to do that. So before we were saved, we were the servants of sin. Verse number 20, for when you were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So my being a servant to sin before I came to Christ wrought for me in the course of my existence nothing but shame. Nothing but shame. I remember talking to a fella at one point, it's been years ago, an older fella, and he got, you know, sometimes old guys get waxing and they go on and on and on and on, and all at once he was going on, yeah, we used to, we just this, and he started down through that pathway of recollection. And have you ever been telling a story and all at once you dropped out of the presence and you were living it again? That's kind of where this guy was. And he was going through, I'll never forget it, he just stopped all at once. And his eyes filled up with tears. He said, I am sure glad God saved me from that. But you know what he was saying just a few seconds before? Man, we were doing this, we used to do this, and he had that. He was living it again, and all at once he was tasting of that satisfaction that came from that old life. And then he realized that he had passed from that. And he took a glimpse from that perspective, being saved, and looked back at his sin. And you know what he said? I'm sure glad God saved me from that. It's a sad thing. Somebody says, what does it mean when we get away from God and get backslidden or whatever the term you want? I'll tell you what it is. We begin to lean back toward what we were at one point, and we forget what Christ has made us. We were the servants of sin. Now we've been given the possibility of being servants of righteousness. Look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We use that verse quite often in explaining salvation, and it's a wonderful application because certainly that's what happens at our salvation. But he's talking about the Christian life here. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if I live according to what God wants, if I exist as a servant of God, if I do those things that please Him, if I follow after those things that He has established as right and good and just, what happens? I reap in this life that eternal life. If I follow sin, I lose that. I go back to that same cycle that leads me. You can sometimes, from my perspective, look on a Sunday morning and see that there are people who are just dreading the fact that they've got to be here another 2 minutes. And you say, what causes that? They're living after that old life. Their desire is not to be. It takes some effort. I had somebody tell me once, I said, well, you know, it was easy to sin. And it never was. You thought it was because you were blinded. You were blinded when you got ready to go down to the bar, when you got ready to go down to the place where you smoked or did dope or whatever it was. You always had in mind, this is going to be fun. And it never was. It never ended up fun. And yet, time after time after time after time, you woke up one morning and said, I'll never do that again. And yet it came and knocked on the door and said, it's time to go. And you said, lead on. And follow. So Paul says here, we've been made servants of God. What does that mean? Are we have to serve God? No, we don't. We have to serve to get the joy of the salvation God's given us. Just as we had to serve to get the fulfillment or the satisfaction or gratification that sin gave us. We had no sinner just because he's a sinner lives an extraordinary life. The high points in the life of a sinner are when he's doing things that are sinful. And no Christian, because he's a Christian, lives the high life. the good things we enjoy in life are done because we are servants of God in Christ Jesus and do those. Listen, you want to have a good day? Get some gospel tracts and tomorrow pass them out. You say, oh, I'd be terrified. And I know. Listen, the drunk would never get drunk if he thought about what might happen. The drug addict would never take drugs again if he thought about what might happen. You know what an addict does? He just looks for the high. Boy, if Christians would just take a day and say, you know what? It's going to be an amazing day today. This is going to be really neat. And follow through on that. You'd be amazed at what God might do in a life where we just find ourselves servants of Christ rather than servants of the flesh. So we were made servants. You say, I don't like that term. Well, okay. Somebody had a sign at one time. I saw him in a train station somewhere. It said, everybody's a fool. Whose fool are you? Well, that's it. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than anything else that I know of. So the idea is we've been made servants of God. Old Testament's a familiar place when we deal with servitude. And the idea, the aspect of servitude in the scripture was probably closer to what we'd see today in an employment situation. Okay, I just want to help you. You got a job, you're a slave. Okay, biblically, that's where you are. His job was to do what he was supposed to do, and in order to do what he was supposed to do, somebody revealed to him what the expectations were. When he fulfilled those expectations, he was treated well under biblical mandate. When he didn't treat those things as important, he was not treated well. Now, you say, that's horrible. Then call your boss tomorrow and tell him you feel like sleeping in. And see how he treats you. And then come back and tell me you're not a servant. Okay, we're bound to be a servant. But being a servant of Christ, you fall back into that situation. Three types of servitude in the Old Testament. One is what we would account as slavery. Okay, slavery on a horrendous basis. That was reserved for people of the enemies of the nation of Israel. You read in the Old Testament, so Sennacherib the king came against Israel, or this one brought his army and came to Israel. Can I tell you, they didn't come over there just to sit around a round table and eat steak dinners. They came over there to kill. They came over there to maim. They came to destroy. And when God delivered the Israelites, they were permitted to take those who had come against them in warfare, who had sought to destroy them and destroy their families and burn their homes. They were permitted to take them and make them servants and slaves. Meaning what? Kind of like being a prisoner. How many of you are old enough to remember when prisoners actually took care of the roads? And did a better job. I hate to say it. That used to be part of being a criminal. And you say, well, that's horrible. I don't know. I think it's pretty horrible the way you have to go to get to become a criminal. Nobody seems to worry about that. But I remember driving by the chain gangs years ago. And you say, what did they do? They were cutting grass. Cutting grass in the medians, cutting grass along sides of the road. They were doing manual labor. You say, why? Because they had committed atrocities. And because of that, they worked off their debt to society. And the repeat or the recidivism, check it, much, much lower 50 years ago than it is today. Why? Because when you got out of prison, you didn't want to go back. Because you could do the same thing and get paid. So, what's all that about? It's simply put, somebody said, well, you know, this was part of Israel's culture. And it was. And it was called law and order. And so, if an invading host came through and sought to destroy, the end result of that was you lose, you now cut grass or whatever it is the rest of your life. That's the way that it worked. That was the bottom level. The first level, or the top level, we'll skip back to the very first, was what every one of you here today is. I hate to, you're all slaves. Okay? If you got a mortgage, you're a slave. Got a car payment, you're a slave. You say, well, that's not true. Biblically, that's exactly what you are. There was a system in the scripture whereby if someone needed something that would cause that created a need for finances. If I needed $20,000 something or other, and I only had $15,000, I could borrow that money. But what that was termed then was not just indebtedness. You became an indentured servant. What does that mean? That means you worked off to pay your bill. Anybody do that today? Okay, so it's not that big a deal. We exist under that situation today, and Israel was permitted. And as a matter of fact, they could be charged interest. All of those things were in play. You're living in that system. The system for our banking today and our loans is all based on the Bible. And you and I may not appreciate using the terminology, but just let me help you with that. If you don't think you're a slave to the bank or to the mortgage company, call them this afternoon and say, I've decided to be free. I am not going to pay you any more money. See how that works out for you. We're slaves. We're servants. It is our job to be those servants. Now, the Israelites could take people that they had captured in warfare, perhaps those who were not involved in armed conflict against them. Sometimes they came, they had servants themselves. They could be involved, but they were given that right to work their way out from underneath that and to pay that debt and then to be free. And as a Hebrew put himself in that position, he could come and say, listen, I need the lumber to build a house for my family. And you could say, well, that'll cost you 3 years. 3 years working in my fields, 3 years working on my farm or whatever it would be. And you could agree to that price and you would show up and begin to work. And at the end of that period of time, you were free to go out. You had fulfilled your debt. But sometimes in that process, this guy got in this situation and this guy had a daughter and he kind of looked her way. She looked his way and the sparks flew and all of this. And all at once they get married or another servant. And the Bible said at the end of that term, he could go out. But when he went out as he came in. And so all at once, if you, in this process of being this servant, maybe for 15, 20, 30 years, some of you have a 30-year mortgage. Things can change in 30 years. And all at once, he's got a wife and three kids, and it's time for him to go free, and the mandate says you go out the same way you came in. So biblically, there was a setup. And the setup was this. At the end of that period of time, that servant could say, you know what? My life's been really good here. Servants or those who had servants were commanded to house them, commanded to feed them. Okay, they had the perks there. And they could marry. They could have families. And at the end of that period of time, that guy could say, you know what? I got nothing to go to here. My life is here. And he could come back and make a public statement that, you know what, I love my life here. And I want to stay. And the Bible says then they would take him to the door of the temple, the door of the place where they worship. They would bore through his ear. This is going to be a real thrill to some of you guys. And they would put a ring in there. An earring has always been a sign of slavery in any culture. So that's just kind of wisdom from Rick Sowell for the day today. They could put that in there. And you know what that meant? That meant I'm going to stay here the rest of my life because I have it good here. Didn't mean all at once he lost all his rights and privileges. It just meant that for the rest of his life, he would live on the master's good graces with his family, raise his children, and have a productive life. And when he would die as one indebted. And I'm sure none of you today will ever do that. What's the interest in that? Well, there's a passage in the Psalms. I'm not going to turn to it this morning. But as you come down through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 22 and some of those chapters over there that deal with that, he talks about, they look upon me, they've spit upon, all of those things are there. There's another one that says, they've bored through mine ear. I tend to look at it from the standpoint that Christ left his home, came here to pay and settle a debt. And while he came to settle that debt, he found a wife. And he loved his wife so much that he said, now, don't go out of here and say, Brother Sal said this is absolute doctrinal truth. I'm not going to say that, but I speculate that the Bible talks about there when the Godhead over in the book of Ephesians, I think, will one day be all and in all. And I think that he has an opportunity to return to that glorified state. And it's just been speculation in my mind that at some point he's going to say, no, I'm going to stay in this human type form. God? Yes. All God. But I'm going to stay in this human form and human fashion because I took a bride. That's just something for you to deal with. But the truth is that we have been made servants of God. And that's not a bad thing. Because I reap all the blessings and all the benefits from my master. I get all the joys that come from serving him. I get all the grace that comes from him. And you say, well, I don't like that term. Then call it anything you want to call it. But scripturally, Christ was a servant. Made himself of no reputation. Being found a servant. That's what he did. He became a servant. You and I, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, became servants of God. All right, let me give you another one this morning. We were given the office of a priest. So when somebody talks about, you know, I have a priest, you could say, your theology is correct. You could say, I am a priest. That'll blow their mind. It really will. You'll see the, you know, the little sparkles in their eyes as everything short circuits. But you are a priest. And the reason they get kind of upset is because they don't understand what biblically a priest is and what the biblical priesthood was all about. But you and I have been given that office. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. Turn with me and read here, if you will, as we come down through this passage. Wherefore, laying aside, verse number 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes. You know who these people were then? These were Christians, baby Christians. And notice, they still had the same potential they had 10 minutes before they trusted Christ. They could be guilty of malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So growth as a Christian is linked to this book. I appreciate the fact you're in Sunday school this morning. I appreciate the fact that you come to listen to people preach. But growth in Scripture comes from your association with that book. And so every time I stand to preach, I am well aware that there are spiritually immature babies listening to me, some of whom have been in the pew for 30 years. But it has nothing to do with being in church. It has to do with being in the book. This is where growth comes from. So he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them which stumble at, watch it, the word. This is about the word. Stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, underline it, a royal priesthood. And holy nation. Thank God we don't have to live in a holy nation. We are a holy nation. A peculiar people. That goes without saying. Look around. That ye should show forth praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice again that transition, that change in life when we came to Christ. And in this instance, what we were at one point, we no longer are. And what we never could be before, now we are easily made those things being in Christ. And one of those is having the office of a priest. What was a priest's job in the Old Testament? I'm not talking about what you see out here today. I'm talking about in an Old Testament sense, a priest was one designated by birth to offer things that were pleasant to God, things that appeased God, that just an idea of bestowing upon God the glory due His name. And only a priest could do that. And the Bible says you and I, the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, became part of an holy priesthood. Meaning what? Meaning what you and I could never do as an unsaved person in bringing glory to God. You and I now have that capacity. Boy, it was so strict in the Old Testament that at one point a king stood up and sought to offer sacrifices, and God caused his arm just to shrivel up and dry right as he... God said, you don't mess with this. This is reserved for that priesthood. And only they can offer those sacrifices of praise. Now, we don't live in that day and time anymore. It's not a preacher that does that for you. You and I are made an holy priesthood. Meaning what? Meaning you have the ability to be as pleasing and as Christ-honoring as I do. My job is to preach, but my job is not to bring glory to God that you can't. My job is to encourage you that you too can bring glory to God in the same capacity that any preacher can. It's not a hierarchical class. It's not somehow, you know, this holy man of God. Listen, anybody that uses that terminology realizes when they're there, it doesn't really apply. We are sinners saved by grace. We're not here elevated in the sense of commanding or ordering or ruling God's people. That's not it. We're here to remind you that you have that capacity to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God, to pray for your own sins, to keep yourself in the will of God. You have that capacity and you have that job in Christ. So you were given the office of a priest. Let me finish with this morning. We got about 2 minutes. Acts chapter 26, verse number 18. These are all things that happened the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. You say, I didn't know that. That's why I'm teaching on it, because we know very little about what happens that moment. Some people have somewhat of a feeling. Some people have a tremendous feeling. Some people have no feeling at all when they trust Christ. That I've had people say, you know, I don't feel any different. Well, it doesn't mean anything. Okay? If I were to sneak up behind you this morning and put five $100 bills in your pocket and you didn't know it, you wouldn't feel any different. But at some point, you'd put your hand in your pocket and you'd pull your hand out, and how would you feel? Okay, you may get saved and not know exactly what's going on, but at some point, at some point, you'll look in the mirror. At some point, you'll look into this book. At some point, something will dawn on you and you'll say, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't understand. And you'll recognize the wonder of what Christ has done for you. We are placed in that position. Where did I tell you to turn? Acts 26. Acts 26, verse number 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. He's talking to those that are to preach and to be a witness, and from the power of Satan unto God, to the apostle Paul particularly here, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That term sanctified. You and I are sanctified in Christ. What does that mean? Somebody says that means you don't sin anymore. That's absurd. We've already talked about that. To be sanctified means to be set apart to a holy purpose. In the Old Testament, again, for the analogy that we use here very often, in the Old Testament, some of the vessels in the temple and the tabernacle were sanctified vessels. Meaning what? Meaning they were set apart for the service of God alone. And sometimes through the mishap of a priest or something along that line, it may have gotten knocked over or something. And at that point, it became unsanctified. And for some things, there was a measure by which we could clean them. And there was a scouring that took place if it was a vessel, a cleaning, a purging. And then that vessel could be used again. And in some places, it could not be used ever again. And it was just simply discarded and thrown away. But the idea there was that those things that were used to worship and honor God had been placed in that position known as sanctified, set apart, used for no other purpose, clean in the sight of God through their setting apart to service. So you and I are sanctified in Christ. I'm not going to deal with it this morning, but if you're here next week, we're going to talk about the three phases of that sanctification that we have in Christ Jesus. Meaning what? Meaning if you're saved and born again, you have been set aside to God's special purpose. But you can get dirty. You can get dirty. You can mess your life up so that if you were to try and accomplish something for Christ, somebody would stand there and go, "You? You? You're a Christian?" You say, what does that mean? That means somehow you've gotten tainted. And there is that process through which we can maintain that relationship of closeness so as to be useful for the things of Christ. All right, let's take a break this morning. Thanks for being here, and we'll press ahead next Sunday.